Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Mark 2, verse 1. And again, he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, these great miracles that you display to us in the gospel, Lord, I think many today know of them, speak of them at times. A lot of church members are aware of them. But Lord, to really grasp what they mean beyond the healing is something that we pray for grace to understand as we should. For our world clearly does not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not properly perceive what is being offered and why and what the point of it all is and what their place is in the offer. It's complete misunderstanding, it seems, in most places in the world. So I pray, Lord, we would understand and we would be compelled and motivated by our great love for sinners to proclaim this gospel to the world and to be received. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you in your life, I don't think it's done anymore, but it used to be draft notices would go out. If you got a draft notice, it was an invitation by the government to join the military. That's one way to say it. It was an invitation by your government to enlist in the military. And when you got that, you had a decision to make, didn't you? Whether or not you would enlist in the military, because it was an invitation. You get invited to a restaurant by a sign that says, "Come to the restaurant." You have a decision to make, don't you? Do I go to that restaurant or do I not go? Well, the draft notice comes, says, you know, you've been called up. Your number is one of the ones that we call. So we'd like for you to join the military. And you say, "Well, let me think about that. Do I want to join the military or not?" And so let's suppose one day you decide, "Well, I just don't think I'm going to do that. I'm going to thank you for the invitation, Uncle Sam, but I'm going to just say no." Well, you see, the problem is it wasn't really an invitation. It was a call to service. It was a summons. It was a command. And if you didn't take that command, you were in trouble, because the government's power and authority superseded your individual will to go. That's a draft notice. Consider the gospel. The gospel is an invitation by God to to join his family. Now, we also have a decision in regard to that. But who has the power to reject it or to ignore it? Now, a draft notice, you could dodge that and go to Canada. You've heard of draft dodgers going to Canada. They go to Canada because, you know, I guess Canada would give harbor to draft dodgers, and if you didn't want to go, you'd go to Canada. And where do you go when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes and a person rejects it? Where do you go to get away from that? There's nowhere to go. And in one sense, you would think the draft notice was more of a powerful document than the gospel, but it's not. A draft dodger could dodge, be forgiven. There are people probably serving in high levels of government today who dodge the draft. But if you dodge the gospel, there is no escape. How shall we escape, the Bible says, if we neglect so great a salvation? So the gospel is also a command. People say, wait a minute now. I've heard the gospel all my life. I know the gospel is just an invitation. You give an invitation, people come, or they don't come. Our world does not understand the true nature of the gospel. And if they understood it, it would astound them that the gospel is different than what they imagine it to be. It's more like a draft notice than a billboard. You know, you go to buy a billboard, we'll go buy billboards on the way home today. We'll see that we should shop here, buy this, see this lawyer, whatever. And we can do it or not. It's up to us. They are appealing to us. Please give us your business. But the gospel is not a please. The gospel is not a just ignore it if you want to. The gospel is a command. The basic error of the world regarding the gospel is they don't understand the nature of it. Several years back, Mount St. Helens blew. Remember that? And there were people studying the mountain when it happened. There were people on the mountain taking measurements. And some were 10 miles away and some were 20 miles away, and they had all these pieces of equipment around. And they totally misunderstood the power of Mount St. Helens. Because when it blew, nobody saw it coming. They knew it was going to come. But when it came, it was way more powerful than they were ready to receive. This world has a perception of the gospel according to this. The gospel, since it's an offer of peace from God, is considered to be from a weaker party. Because in this world, if we make peace, if we offer peace, it means we are the weaker party. If you ever got in a fight with your brother and you got in a wrestling match and one of them said, I give up, that's an offer of peace. Why? Because he's on the bottom. He's pinned down. We give up. When the people wave the white flag, when they got too many people shooting at them, so they got to give up. Well, so people look and they say, well, God is offering us peace. He must be the weaker party, or he wouldn't do that. And it means that in their eyes, God is somehow unsatisfied and needy and a bit beggarly, and he's willing to make peace with us. So we must have something he wants. We must have something that he needs. And this empowers the sinner. The sinner feels that it doesn't give him power, but it gives him a false sense of power. Makes him think everything is fine. It's like gay marriage today and all this transgender stuff. It's empowering to people. I mean, there are people who say, you know, I feel so free now because I, as a man, can dress up as a woman, and I'll be received, and people understand. Well, at least some people do. And oh, we're going to have, we've got all this same-sex marriage. Oh, it's a wonderful world. And there's a misunderstanding. It doesn't change anything with God. When men give their approval, God doesn't. And so the gospel is considered to be like a coupon that you get. You can come and get 10% off. You can get 15% off. Where are the 100% off coupons, by the way? That's what I'm always waiting for. So the coupon comes, it's 15% off. That's not enough. 20%, I don't think so. It's up to us. And there's this power trip. And many are so drunk with power. God is offering me salvation. God wants peace with me. That they start to reason among themselves that at any time they want, they can just call upon the Lord and He'll save them. And their ideal is to go to the very last breath and say, okay, Lord, save me. And then they get to live in the world and get to heaven both of them at the same. And the total misunderstanding of the ability to believe, the total misunderstanding of the offer of the gospel. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Completely missed by this world. Instead of humility, there's pride. And Mark straightens all this out. In the first chapter, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the gospel, verse 14, of the kingdom of God. It is a gospel that has commands, repent and believe in the gospel, in verse 15. When we were kids, one Christmas, I had to have the game of life. You remember the game of life? You will learn about life when you play the game of life. We had this little wheel in the middle, and we whip that thing around and say how far we could go. We could go to college and make more money. We could go the other way around, get married, and put little kids in our cars. That was back in the board game days. Now, the kids today probably say, what is that? But it was the game of life. You just went around. It was kind of like, you choose your path of life. And so it was meant to mimic life. And you could run it through several times, have several lives and do different things and get money from stuff. I really wanted the game and played it a good bit when we got it. But we had instructions for that, how to play. Well, the instructions about up for us is the gospel of the kingdom of God. God tells us how we are to live our lives. And it's not just an invitation, it's a command. It's not offered from a position of weakness, but of strength. God is all powerful. And it's offered with urgency to immediately seize the opportunity lest it slip past us to have peace with God. And so Mark uses every opportunity, and this opportunity is used in this chapter to show that power and authority rest with God and not with sinners. Because the one misunderstanding sinners have is that the power of belief rests with them. And they will just exercise that power. They'll ring that bell. They'll call God when they're ready. When they don't understand that they're dead in trespasses and sins, they have no light in their soul. They're unable to do those things that they're commanded to do. And if the light of the gospel comes to them one day, they've got to grab it then because it may never come again. And that's the way the gospel is proclaimed by Mark and by all the writers. Now, Jesus was already in Capernaum. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 21. Capernaum, Bethsaida. And it was said that he went there, verse 21, and entered the synagogue and taught. And he had a wildly successful ministry there. Afterwards, he prayed in a solitary place. And then they said, everybody's looking for you. Come on back. And he didn't. He said, we got to go to other towns and preach the gospel as well. I have other places to go. And verse 39 kind of lays out in general, very briefly, it says he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So that's what Jesus was doing. He was preaching and casting out demons. He was preaching and doing miracles. He was doing signs. And the preaching was the core, and the signs was the thing that showed his authority to teach. So they were both working together to show who he was and to call people to the gospel. And then we saw that he healed a leper, verses 40 through 45. And the leper was told to keep silent about it. But he blabbed it everywhere to where Jesus had to stay out in deserted places and people had to come to him. But in verse 1, of chapter 2, we see that after some days, he enters Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, according to Matthew 9:1, was his own city. And we see in Matthew 4:13, I believe, that Jesus left Nazareth and took up, made Capernaum his base. It was his city, his town. So he went back there. And they found out about it, of course. Verse 1 says it was heard that he was in the house. And as was typical, people gathered. They gathered so that verse 2 says there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. There was such a crowd that you couldn't get in the house. You couldn't even look through the door. You couldn't get close enough to look inside, even, it seems. You couldn't get to the doorway where you could say, excuse me. There was no way to get in. It was massive, the crowd that was there. But we're told that Jesus was preaching the word. The Greek, actually, it says he preached the word to them. It's not as accurate in the New King James. In the Greek, it is he was preaching the word to them. It talks about a process in the past. It's a length of time being carried out. It's like if you say, I was mowing the lawn, I was driving the car. There's a period of time that's emphasized, not just that you did it, but that there was a space of time there where you were preaching, teaching the word in this case. So Jesus' ministry here is primarily preaching the word. His core thing was to go into the house here, or the synagogue, and proclaim the truth. The greatest thing that Jesus brought us was the truth. The people who were healed, the leper is dead now. All the people Jesus healed, dead now. The truth we still have. What he taught in the gospel, we still have. That was the core. The healing was to emphasize and stress his power and authority. But the word was what he was about. Today, the word gets in the way in church ministry. People in churches today, church members today, don't want so much of the word. They want this activity, this thing, that thing. But the word in most places, not very welcome. And if a preacher comes in like you support me in doing here and preaches for 35 minutes or 35 to 40 minutes, I mean, they're going to be looking for another job. Because the word gets in the way. Like when Dr. Thomas went to that thing that time, he said they gave him 15 minutes because they had 2 hours of partying to do at the church. So he has to be taken home. The word is in the way in our system today. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to study it. They don't want to get deep into it. They want a shallow little thing. But for Jesus, it was that was the core. And we're told in verse 3, they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. Now you see the setting. You can't even walk up to the door to look in. People are all around the house. And he's teaching, he's preaching. He's explaining the word to them. And so there's no way to come. Verse 4 says, when they could not come near him because of the crowd. They couldn't get close. You couldn't shout and say, hey, we got some people out here. Why are they any different and more important than anybody else? You know how we are about people that break in line. So they go there and they can't get in. And this is where you can tell when a person really wants to see Jesus or not. They could have done what many today would do. They said, that's so well, we tried. We tried. We just couldn't get in. Oh, we went to church. It didn't work out for us. It didn't appeal to us. It wasn't catered to us properly. So we tried. We gave it a shot. Or we'll just go and maybe Jesus will pass by like with Zacchaeus someday. Maybe we'll just, in a passive sense, we'll just go out and maybe one day we'll get fortunate enough he'll just pass by and then we'll talk to him then. How much do they want to see Jesus? What excuses do people make today to keep them from eternal life? How inconvenienced will somebody be? What steps will they take? Jesus said that violent men take the kingdom by force. They've got to get in. Do they really want to go in? You can find out on the day after Thanksgiving who really wants to shop and who doesn't. I'm home on that day. Some of you ladies are going, what? You stayed home then? Even at Best Buy we went one time, the line was all through the parking lot, all the way to the other side, around, curved several times, and down there was where you were. That's where you were. And there were people down there to go in and get a scanner for $5 off. And they wanted to go, and they stood there in some camp out. They take a tent and put it in the parking lot. And if you get up close to the front, we were walking up one morning and see this crowd, and I don't know why I was there, except it was Best Buy. And you couldn't get close to the door because people look at you like they were going to do something to you. There's the end of the line down there. That shows people want to shop. A lot of people don't want Jesus. They don't care to have him. These people come and there's nothing to do. Today, people just go home. Oh, they should have made, this is what they would do. They would say, they should have made a handicap area for people. They should have made a way where we could get this paralytic in there. What are they? They're so unloving. We don't even want to be around here. They didn't do any of that. They got up on the roof and uncovered the clay that was probably on the top. They took it off. And then they broke through the slabs that the clay had been laid over. And made a space. There's an actual photograph on the front of the bulletin from that time. And they made a space. And they lowered the man, the paralytic, on his bed through the hole in the roof. Now, a number of things kind of pop into our heads here. They've got a good excuse not to go any further with this man. Listen, we tried. We can't get in there. You got to be impressed. Every one of these men, you got to be impressed. They persevered and made a way to get to Jesus and let nothing stop them. And these four carrying him, these are friends to have. These were people who loved this man and brought him to Jesus. I heard a great, good sermon by MacArthur this past week. And he said something I agree with. He said, we're all concerned about terrorists in this country. He said, terrorists have not done anywhere near the harm to this country that the Supreme Court has done. The Supreme Court, and was it 73, said abortion was okay. And Supreme Court has been held to that it is okay to kill babies in the womb, and they still the law of the land. And then recently with the ruling on same-sex marriage, the Supreme Court has done more damage to this country than any terrorist has ever done. All the people on September 11th, there was a terrible thing that was done. They come nowhere near the damage that the legal system has done in this country. The Supreme Court, they're going to be answerable to way more than the terrorists are. And yet they probably did this, the Supreme Court would say, according to the law, for the good of the country. They didn't. To really do something good, you bring people to Jesus. And how many people do you hear in all the problems we're having in our day? How many of you Have you ever heard anyone say, we need to bring this nation back to Jesus? No, we got to get rid of a flag or something. We got to make our kids understand tolerance better or something. But they need to be told and need to be brought to Jesus, and that's the only place they're going to be healed. And these four friends, it just says they were men, but they had to be good friends. They brought this man and did not let anything stop them. They broke through the roof. It's probably against the law to come to somebody's house and break through the roof and drop anything down in there. Anywhere. You're sitting at home watching TV and you look up and, well, there's your neighbor. I couldn't hit the door. I thought I'd just open up the roof. It's an amazing thing. So the solution of the second problem is that they got through. The first problem was he was paralyzed. And Jesus saw them and he saw their faith. Now it's clear to see their faith because they believed that if they could get him to Jesus, Jesus would heal him. And power, according to Luke 5:17, was there. Just like when we plug something into a wall socket, we expect it to work because there's power there. They expect they bring him to Jesus. The power would be there for healing, and it was. And Jesus saw their faith, and faith is important because the Bible says that we have to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And these diligently sought Jesus, and he saw their faith. Jesus performs miracles often, we are told, because a person has faith to be made well. They believe first and they're made well. And so he saw their faith, but he said something that is a little bit confusing maybe to us. Verse 5. It says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now this gives us a little bit of a clue of what the problem with the paralytic was. He was paralyzed, yes. But what most often was believed in that day was that if you were sick of this nature, paralyzed, that you had done something to deserve it by a sin. Remember when the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, he was born blind? It was believed that if you were paralyzed, you must have done something. And this man is saying, I must have done something to make myself paralyzed. So he's feeling guilty that he was paralyzed. He felt he had sinned, and therefore he was paralyzed. That God was punishing him because he was paralyzed. The greater thing here is not the healing of the paralysis. Jesus doesn't do that first. He does the forgiveness. So he says, because the man is feeling guilty, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's the bigger problem he had. That's the bigger problem he felt. That was his biggest anxiety. Not that he was paralyzed, but that he was guilty. That he was a sinner. That he felt bad about it. And he felt wrongly about it, really, in regard to his paralysis. That Jesus said to the other, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but so the glory of God can be manifested. Who sinned? No, he was weighed down with guilt, and Jesus perceived that he was weighed down with guilt. So the easiest thing to fix this man's greatest problem was to say, your sins are forgiven. And then he would go, he doesn't have that load of sin anymore. If you would read Pilgrim's Progress, you would see the greatest problem that Pilgrim had was the sin on his back. The greatest problem any of us have is the sin we carry. And when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, it doesn't matter what else we have. If that is removed, we can deal with everything else if that's removed. And so he says it. That was the easiest way to relieve him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, Luke includes, did you hear that? Some of the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? These know-it-alls didn't even perceive who Jesus was. This is the way of the world today. They don't get him. They don't get Jesus. They're missing the basic element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't believe he's who he says he is. They don't understand his authority and power, so they don't accept his person. And so they don't think he can do anything and has no right to do anything. So to them, it was blasphemy. And if they were right, if he was just a man, it would have been. But he exposed their thoughts, verses 8 and 9, because they were wrong. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, verse 8, that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? See, the reason Jesus talks about the easy thing is because the big problem was his guilt. And so the easiest thing was Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The man had faith to believe in Christ and faith to believe he would be healed. But the biggest problem was, in his own mind, was that he brought this on himself by his sin. And Jesus says, that's forgiven. That's the easiest thing. But, he says, there's more. But you see, they didn't get that. I pulled in yesterday to pick up Jessica at Chick-fil-A for the last time. She's done for the summer. Went to pick her up, so I pull in there, and there's this, I think, three or four people walking right in the lane where the cars are. They're not walking across. They're walking in the same lane. And I picked them up around the door, the side, and I kept right behind them. I didn't honk my horn. I didn't run over them. They're walking like this, oblivious. Who would have thought a car might be in this car lane? Who would have thought? So there's a, finally about, 30 minutes later, it seemed, a woman looks around and she sees that there's a car, and she's the only one that started, and she was just as slow. And these were not elderly people, by the way. She just as slow. I finally had to wait for them to kind of melt away into the side over there, and then I could go on around. They were oblivious. They didn't understand where they were. They were just, I guess they had a great meal, and they were just kind of floating out there. And their brains would catch up later. But they weren't aware of what was going on. And these scribes were not aware of what was going on. What are they saying? This man is blaspheming. Who? The Son of God? They don't get that. This is the way of the world. People are offended by what Jesus says because they don't think he's any different than they are. When Jesus speaks against sin, they're offended because he doesn't have the right. Well, of course he does. Who doesn't have the right to speak against sin as God reveals it? And he's the Lord. And so he says this in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And notice, this is the demonstration of his power on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know that I can forgive sins, he says this to the paralytic. I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. But I can guarantee you the scribes did not rejoice. Jesus proved, and the rest of them, it was amazement. It should have been. The scribes are still, he doesn't have the power to do this. And he shows that he does by raising this man. To show that I have the power to forgive sins, this is what miracles are for. To show the person and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Not that sinners have this power, but that he has this power. You'll see speed limit invitations on the way home today. You're invited to go 35. You're invited to go 45. You're invited to go 55. Is it an invitation? No, it is a law. And the gospel invitation is a law. It is a command. It is power and authority that we humble ourselves before. Because we understand the person of Jesus Christ, that he has the power to forgive sins, the authority to teach and tell us what is true, and we humble ourselves before that. Saw a little documentary this past week. Rodney Dangerfield, You know Rodney Dangerfield? Gets no respect. That he offended Johnny Carson once. And Johnny Carson wouldn't let him on his show. You know, the Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. And he kept hoping and hoping that he would let him on his show, and he never would, because he remembered something that Dangerfield had done that he didn't like. So one day it said that Rodney Dangerfield saw Johnny Carson in a restaurant, got him a seat, something or other, and he looked at him. He said, "Johnny," he said, "I'm sorry for what I did." And it was not a week later, Johnny Carson had invited him on the show. Just by admitting he was wrong and humbling himself. That's the way it is with the gospel. Only the humble get into heaven. And by understanding the power and authority of Jesus Christ, every human should humble themselves before the mighty power of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a tragedy that people don't know who you are, don't understand you, don't get you, don't worship and glorify you, aren't impressed with you, argue with you, go against your word, speak ill of you, or say you support something you never would. Lord, that is awful. Because, Lord, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the power and the authority, and you have the power on earth to forgive sins. And we give you praise, Lord. May our world discern through our witness and by your power and grace who you are, and humbly bow to you in Jesus' name.